Well, welcome, dear ones, to our midweek church service on this first Wednesday of April, 2025, the 2nd of April. Welcome to those that are joining us on the phone and those listening to the recording. And glad to have each one of you in fellowship tonight. It's been many months since we've been able to have our Wednesday midweek church service. And I made a request that if any felt impressed by the Lord to lead out in this service, to please pray about it and get in touch with me. And the Lord moved upon the heart of Brother Michael Markwell and his mother, Sister Jenny Markwell, to lead out. And praise the Lord for that. So I'm going to go ahead and turn the meeting over to Brother Michael and Sister Jenny at this time. And praise God for following your convictions.
Okay. Hello, everyone. Grandpa? I think you're the one that had the Look for the Waymoke song. So I guess we could start with that. And then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin.
Now, I have been using Zoom for a long time, but I have never seen this screen here. It's okay. Not working the way I'm used to at all. So bear with me. I won't get this up yet.
It okay.
Says share screen, but there's no option for portion of screen. Oh, window maybe?
Sorry, brother. I guess it's the Oregon version.
I have an app, a Zoom app that I use, not the online browser. So it says a window.
Look for the green icon at the bottom. It says share screen.
I know that. But the options when I get to that point are not the same as I'm used to.
Oh, okay.
Chrome tab, window, entire screen. Well, what happened to portion of the screen? I don't see that.
Do you see basic, advanced, files, and apps at the very top when you click on?
I just told you my three options I have at the top are Chrome tab, window, entire screen. And when I do mine, I have another option that says portion of screen. What happened to portion of the screen?
Yeah, when I hit share screen for me, I do have portion of screen. So there's something wrong here. Maybe, you'd co-host.
I'm going to try what I think might work.
Okay.
Hello?
Now, see, I have no way to cut off the controls. I have to do the whole thing. So anyway, this is... the other thing is I don't know of any option to where I can share the sound also. So you have to tell me if this is coming through.
Yes, it is coming through, brother.
Thank you.
Okay, now it is not coming through, so you have to keep your mic on.
Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, Grandpa. Hopefully that we can get this whole thing figured out so we won't have any more hiccups in the future. But this is a first time meeting, so that is expected. So who would like to pray to begin the meeting?
Now please join with me for opening prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for the great plan of salvation. Thank you for also sending thy Spirit to inspire holy men and women of old to write down your words of truth. We meet here in the name of Jesus, and we pray that your presence and the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit will be abiding guests with each listening heart. We thank you, Father, for being in control. We thank you, Spirit, for being our teacher and our guide, our instructor, also our reprover and corrector. And please uplift the Savior before us, who is the truth. Help us to be in a position to receive the truth into our hearts and minds, to study it for ourselves, and to love it enough to accept and to follow it. Please be with our dear speaker and the Sister Jenny. Pray that you'll be with them both. Give them the words from on high. Touch their lips with the live coal from off the heavenly altar. And thank you so very much for allowing us to, again, have our midweek church service. Help us to receive the blessing that you have in store. And thank you again for being in control. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Okay, well, let me show our slides and start slideshow. So this is, of course, going to be our first presentation. So we need to set some groundwork here of what we're planning to be doing for these Wednesday night series. The plan is to go through Thoughts on Daniel Revelation by Uriah Smith. However much we can cover in a session. If we can cover a chapter or two chapters, good. If we can only cover a few paragraphs because we got lots of things to discuss, also good. This is supposed to be an in-depth study of the foundations of our movement. And William Miller founded our movement, or rather, the Holy Spirit founded the movement using William Miller through prophecy. And so this is why these are the foundations. And now I'm going to quote William White, we're going to say this. William White says that prophecy is our foundation, because all of these last messages are found in it. So for this first presentation, and probably the second, actually, for sure the second, we're going to be introducing the subject. We're going to get into Daniel Revelation probably in our third or fourth session. The first two sessions, we're going to be discussing the principles of interpretation. And, for example, should we read Uriah Smith and the Pioneer's Position on Prophecy? These are some basic groundwork that we're going to be laying, this is the importance of the subject. And my mom and me, Sister Jenny, are going to be trading off, because my mom has done lots of study on this subject. I'm more of a beginner when it comes to Daniel Revelation. So I'm going to probably be reading most of the slides and presenting some stuff, and then my mom's going to be sailing whatever she can as well. And she'd also probably read some slides, specifically on a subject which she's studied more than I have. So we'll be trading off 50-50, something like that. I don't know for sure how much it's going to be. So that's the plan for these studies. This first study, we're going to be discussing the very beginning of our movement. And the very beginning was William Miller. So that's why we put that on this title as William Miller. This is a quote from Ellen White, Early Writings, page 63. There are many precious truths contained in the Word of God, but it is present truth that the flock needs now. I have seen the dangers of messengers running off from the important points of present truth, dwell upon subjects that are not calculated to unite the flock and sanctify the soul. Satan will here take every possible advantage to injure the cause. So this is first quote. Mom, did you have any thoughts on that? Did you want to add, or do you want to add those thoughts in a bit? I know you had some thoughts on that.
I did have something I wanted to say in connection with the opening quote. The subject of that quote was present truth. What is present truth? I know we hear a lot about it. It's a term that we use all the time. But what is it? Is it the Sabbath? Is it the sanctuary? Is it come out of Babylon? Is it righteousness by faith? Is it Laodicea? Is it the health message? I may have already mentioned that. What is present truth? Everything I mentioned is present truth. And there is two books in the Bible that contain every element of present truth. And those two books are Daniel and Revelation. Every single element of present truth is found there. So if you want present truth, these are the books you're going to be studying. And as I read Ellen White more and more and more, I've come to this understanding that when she says present truth, she specifically means prophecy. Prophecy of Daniel and Revelation. If you're preaching present truth, and it's not based on prophecy of Daniel and Revelation, you're losing half your power. And we're going to see some more of that later in some other quotes. And Michael had an opening story here he wanted to share, so I'm going to let him go ahead with that.
Yes, it was an interesting experience. Back in the summer of 2024, I was reading the book Providential Deliverances, and I wasn't actually reading like cover to cover. I was just like skimming through it and picking random stories and reading them. It's a story mostly of Adventist experiences and miracles in the 80s, 90s, 30s, 20s, that time period of Adventist church. I think the book was written in like the 30s or 40s, so anything before that. And also covers some stories from John Wesley and even some from Fox's Book of Martyrs. But mostly it focuses on Adventist history. And this was a story I found in it that was really interesting in Providential Deliverances. It was a story about, again, I've lost the book, so I can't go back to the book to get all the exact bits of information. So I need to get the book again. But it was a story of a man in Burma. And he was a pagan or a Buddhist, something in that religious aspect. And he had heard about Christianity, so he knew what it was. This was, I believe, sometime in the 20s. So missionaries were around, and he knew of the Christian faith. But he had only heard of two, and that was Catholic and Baptist, which kind of makes sense because, of course, Adoniram Judson was Baptist when he went into Burma. So he was apparently a sincere person who wanted to follow the truth. And this is apparently the story he told to the Adventists who he would later meet. He had a dream one night. And in this dream, there was this angel. And the angel showed him these two men that were dressed in white that were going to come and visit him very soon. And I can't read all the details, but he realized that they were coming to tell about Christianity. And so he realized that the Christian faith was obviously true. But he asked the angel about the question that a lot of Christians or new Christians ask, like about denominations. And since he'd only heard of Catholics and Baptists, he said to the angel, how do I know what's the true Christian faith? Is it Catholic or is it Baptist? And the angel doesn't tell him this or that denomination. Instead, the angel replied with a simple test. He says, the true church will tell you about the prophecies. Soon after this, two men would come to him dressed in white, as he had seen in his dream, and they were Adventist missionaries, and he would ask them about the prophecies. And they opened their Bibles, and they decided to start sharing with him the simplest prophecy in the Bible, Daniel 2. And they said, and as soon as they shared that with him, he was like, you are the men from my dream, and you got the true faith, and I'm going to become a Christian. And he became a Christian. And this highlights a couple of things. One, that it's not what group you are part of that makes you a Christian. The angel didn't say the Seventh-day Adventists were the correct church. He said it was the truth that made them the correct church. So it highlights that it's the truth, not our profession. It's the fruits, not our leaves, that make us Christians and Christ's true people. But it also highlights a very important point, and that is that prophecy is, as my mom was saying, the present truth for today and the foundation of Christ's church today. It's what defines them from the rest of the world. And these are a couple more quotes from Ellen White about prophecy. And this is the title, not by Ellen White, but by the people who published the book. The title is Truth That Concerns Our Living Today. And then this is the quote from Ellen White. We are to proclaim to the world the great and solemn truths of Revelation. Into the very designs and principles of the Church of God, these truths are to enter. A benediction is pronounced upon those who pay due regard to this communication. The blessing is promised to encourage a study of this book. We are by no means to become weary of looking into it because of its apparently mystical symbols. Christ can give us understanding. And this is another quote. Did you want to make a comment, Molly?
The important thing that I see in this statement that really jumped out at me, and I actually was not the one who came across this one. Michael actually did in his study. The principles of our church organization are found in the book of Revelation. I want you to remember that because in our study, we have been finding more and more principles of organization that we didn't even know were there in Revelation. So what I said before, present truth is found in the prophecies. Our very order and organization and the government of God and the way it works is also found in the prophecies. And the last thing that she said there in that quote, if what I gather from it, and we have more quotes on this that we're going to be sharing later. If you want God's blessing on your study, if you want his very special blessing on your study, study Daniel and Revelation, because this is where he has specifically put his spirit for this time in Earth's history. And I can testify myself. My personal experience is I feel the power of the Holy Spirit in studying Daniel and Revelation in a way that I don't feel it in any other study, even of the truth. He has put his spirit in these two books in a way that it is not anywhere else. And this is one reason why it is present truth and so important now during the time of the latter rain for each individual in the church to have a full understanding of these prophecies. And the further you go in your understanding of the prophecies, the more they open up before you. I don't know how many times we have been through Daniel and Revelation now. But every time we do, there's something new. There's always something new. It never, ever gets boring. As soon as we're done reading it, I'm ready to go back to the beginning and read it again.
Yes, Ellen White actually makes a quote to that effect, which we're going to get to in the future, I think next time, about how there's always new truths in it. Always new things to fascinate us and to sow us delight. This is another quote from Ellen White on the subject of Daniel Verlaisen. Ministers should present the sure word of prophecy as the foundation of the faith of Seventh-day Adventists. Oh, and I believe this is from Evangelism. I forgot to put in the reference for this. I believe it's from Evangelism, like the next quote after the previous one we just quoted. The prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation should be carefully studied. In connection with them, the words, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." When you read the message of the first angel, which was the message that began to be fulfilled by William Miller, was his preaching. The angel is seen flying in the midst of heaven, carrying the everlasting gospel. It's the everlasting gospel. It's the gospel that's been preached since the beginning, ever since man fell. It's been the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus. But special emphasis is given to it by "the hour of God's judgment has come," found in prophecy. Because the angel, the first angel, is bearing the everlasting gospel and crying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, because the hour of judgment has come." And how we know that is prophecy. And so this is why when Ellen White here in this quote says, when we study the prophecies, we should study them in connection with "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," because it adds power to the message. Because prophecy shows us a chain of events stretching from the prophet to our time as waymarks that we can see where we're at. And as we study prophecy, we see that we're at the end. And when we study judgments, the investigative judgments in 1844, we see that we're in a personal judgment of each one of us. And we see the importance of looking to Jesus. There was a quote from William Tyndale, where he's writing to his friend John Frith, and he says to him, and this is essentially what he's saying is the heart of the gospel, "Expound the law truly, and remove the veil of Moses, and condemn all flesh, and prove all men sinners before God, and then set abroad to the mercy of our Lord Jesus, and let their wounded consciences drink of him." And that is something that William Tyndale says. And that's because the gospel, righteousness by faith, is the heart of the message. It's always been. It's always been present truth. But prophecy, as in the first angel we see it, adds this emphasis to it. It says, here we are. So this shows that we need to accept Jesus right away. And you see this with William Miller's presentations. He used his presentations that 1844, Jesus is coming, the judgment is here, to show people the need that we need to prepare. It was a loud cry, get ready, because Jesus is coming. And that's the relationship of prophecy to Jesus. It's to show where we are and what Jesus wants us to do. We can see where we're at in history, so what do we need to do because we're here?
I would only add to that, that as a test of a true interpretation of a particular prophecy, ask the question, does this interpretation guide your mind to Christ, or does it guide your mind to man? If it isn't guiding your mind to Christ and what he is doing for you, then it most likely isn't a correct interpretation. And what we're going to do next is we are going to read through a dream that William Miller had. This can be found in the book Early Writings, where he relates this dream that he had. And it is of particular interest in studying the prophecies especially when you combine this with the notes that James White made on the dream. So we're going to read the dream, and then we're going to read James White's notes on it to get a feel for what this dream means, because it is very closely connected with the principles of interpretation that we're going to discuss and the actual interpretations of the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation.
Okay, this is the dream that William Miller was given, I believe, in 1847, so 3 years after the Great Disappointment. And of course, we all know that out of everyone in the Great Disappointment, I think William Miller was the most disappointed of them all, because he had been the one to preach the message. So he felt that he might be responsible for misleading people. He was afraid he was. But then, of course, as he studied his position, he realized that there was no way from the Bible that he could take any other. And to comfort him, I believe, and for God's people as well, he was given this dream. I can't remember how long it was after this that he died. I think it was 49. So I guess it was about, this was in December, I believe. So it was like a year and a half later that he died. So this dream is applicable to the remnant. And this is what William Miller says. I dreamed that God, by an unseen hand, sent me a curiously wrought casket, about 10 inches long by 6 square, made of ebony and pearls curiously inlaid. To the casket there was a key attached. I immediately took the casket and opened the casket, when to my wonder and surprise, I found it filled with all sorts and sizes of jewels, diamonds, precious stones, and gold and silver coin of every dimension and value, beautifully arranged in their several places in the casket. And thus arranged, they reflected a light and glory equaled only by the sun. I thought it was my duty not to enjoy this wonderful sight alone, although my heart was overjoyed at the brilliancy, beauty, and value of its contents. I therefore placed it on a center table in my room, and gave out the word that all who had a desire might come and see the most glorious and brilliant sight ever seen by man in this life. The people began to come in, at first few in number, but increasing to a crowd. When they first looked into the casket, they would wonder and shout for joy. But when the spectators increased, every one would begin to trouble the jewels, taking them out of the casket and scattering them on the table. At this time, I began to think the owner would require the casket and jewels again at my hand, and if I suffered them to be scattered, I could never place them in their places in the casket again as before, and I felt I should never be able to meet the accountability, for it would be immense. I then began to plead with the people not to handle them, nor take them out of the casket. But the more I pled, the more they scattered. And now they seemed to scatter them all over the room, on the floor, and on every piece of furniture in the room. I now saw that among the genuine jewels and coin, they had scattered an innumerable quantity of spurious jewels and counterfeit coin. I was highly incensed at their base and conduct and ingratitude, and reproved and reproached them for it. But the more I reproached, the more they scattered the spurious jewels and false coin among the genuine. I then became vexed in my very soul, and began to use physical force to push them out of the room. But while I was pushing out one, three more would enter, and bring in dirt and savings and sand and all manner of rubbish, until they covered every one of the true jewels, diamonds, and coins, until they were all excluded from sight. They also tore in pieces my casket and scattered among the rubbish. I thought no man regarded my sorrow or my anger. I became wholly discouraged and disheartened, and sat down and wept. While I was thus weeping and mourning for my great loss and accountability, I remembered God, and earnestly prayed that he would send me help. Immediately the door opened, and a man entered the room, when the people left it, and he, having a dirt brush in his hand, opened the windows, and began to brush the dust and rubbish from the room. I cried to him to forbear, for there were some precious jewels scattered among the rubbish. He told me to fear not, for he would take care of them. Then, while he brushed the dust and rubbish, false jewels, and counterfeit coin, all arose and went out of the windows like a cloud, and the wind carried them away. In the bustle, I closed my eyes for a moment. When I opened them, the rubbish was all gone. The precious jewels, diamonds, gold and silver coins lay scattered in profusion over over all the room. He then placed on the table a casket, much larger and more beautiful than the former, and gathered up the jewels, the diamonds, the coins, by the handfuls, and cast them into the casket, till not one was left, although some of the diamonds were not bigger than the point of a pin. He then called upon me to come and see. I looked into the casket, and my eyes were dazzled with the sight. They shone with 10 times their former glory. I thought they had been skewered in the sand by the feet of those wicked persons who had scattered them and trod them in the dust. I saw they were arranged in beautiful order in the casket, every one in its place, without any visible pain to the man who cast them in. I shouted with very joy, and that shout awakened me. The effect of this on my mind has been extremely consoling and happy. William Miller, Loehampton, New York, December 3, 1847. And you can find this under James White's library in the E.G. White Writings website. And then James White adds a list of notes and comments on this dream. And this is his first one, starting from the beginning of the dream. The casket represents the great truths of the Bible relative to the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, which were given by William Miller to publish to the world. The key attached was his manner of interpreting the prophetic word, comparing scripture with scripture, the Bible its own interpreter. With this key, Brother Miller opened the casket with the great truth of the advent to the world. The jewels, diamonds, etc., of all sorts and sizes, so beautifully arranged in their several places in the casket, represent the children of God, from all the churches and from almost every station and situation of life, who received the Advent faith and were seen to take a bold stand in their several stations in the holy cause of truth. While moving in this order, each attending to his own duty and walking humbly before God, they reflected a light and glory to the world, equaled only by the church in the days of the apostles. The message, Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, went as it were upon the wings of the wind, and the invitation, "Come, for all things are now ready," Luke chapter 14, verse 17, went abroad with power and effect. The people began to come in, at first few in number, but increasing to a crowd. When the Advent doctrine was first preached by Mother Miller, and a very few others, it had but little effect, and but very few were waked up by it. But from 1840 to 1844, wherever it was preached, the whole community was aroused. When the flying angel, Revelation chapter 14, verses 6-7, that would be the first angel, first began to preach the everlasting good news, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of judgment has come, many shouted for joy in view of the coming of Jesus and the restitution, who afterwards opposed and scoffed and ridiculed the truth that had a little before filled them with joy. They troubled and scattered the jewels. This brings us to the autumn of 1844, when the scattering had commenced. Mark this. It was those who once shouted for joy that troubled and scattered the jewels, and none have so effectually scattered the flock and led them astray since 1844 as those who once preached the truth and rejoiced in it, but have since denied the work of God and the fulfillment of prophecy in our past experience. Brothers Miller's testimony, for a number of months after the midnight cry at the seventh month, 1844, was that the door was shut, and the Advent movement was a fulfillment of prophecy, and that we had been right in preaching time. He then exhorted his brethren, through the Advent herald, to hold fast, to be patient, and not to grudge against one another, and God would soon justify them for preaching time. In this way he pled for the jewels, while he felt his accountability for them, and that it would be immense. The spurious jewels and counterfeit coin that were scattered among the genuine clearly represent false converts or strange children since the door was shut in 1844. The dirt and the savings and sand and all manner of rubbish represent the various and numerous errors that have been brought in among the Second Advent believers since the autumn of 1844. The casket, see first note on first page. The casket represents the Advent truth that Brother Miller published to the world, as is marked out by the parable of the 10 virgins. First, the time, 1813. Second, the tarrying time. Third, the midnight cry at the seventh month, 1844. and fourth, the set door. No one who has read the Second Advent papers since 1843 will deny that Brother Miller has advocated these four important points in Advent history. This harmonious system of truth, or casket, has been torn in pieces and scattered among the rubbish by those who have rejected their own experience and denied the very truths that they, with Brother Miller, so fearlessly preached to the world. The man with the dirt brush represents the clear light of present truth, as brought to view by the third angel's message, which is now purging the errors away from the remnant. The cause of present truth began to revive in the spring of 1848, and has been rising and gaining strength from that time to the present. The dirt brush has been moving, and the errors have been passing away before the clear light of truth, and some of the press's jewels, who but a short time since was covered up and excluded from sight by darkness and error, now stand in the clear light of present truth. This work of bringing out the jewels and purging away error is fast increasing, and is destined to move on with increasing power until the saints are all searched out and receive the seal of living God. Compare this with the 34th chapter of Ezekiel, and you will see that God has promised to gather his flock that have been scattered in this dark and cloudy day since 1844. Before Jesus comes, the little flock will be gathered into the unity of the faith. Jesus is now purifying unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, and when he comes, he will find his church not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. Brother Miller closed his eyes in death, December 22, 1849, which fulfilled the following words in his dream, in the bustle I closed my eyes for a moment. This wonderful fulfillment is so plain that none will fail to see it. A second casket, much larger and more beautiful than the former, into which the scattered jewels, diamonds, and coins were gathered, represents the broad field of living, present truth into which the scattered flock will be gathered, even 144,000. All of them having the seal of living God. Not one of the precious diamonds will be left in the dark. Although some are not bigger than the point of a pin, they will not be overlooked and left out in this day when God is making up his jewels. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. He can send his angels and haste them out as he did Lot out of Sodom. A short work will the Lord make upon the earth. He will cut it short in righteousness. See Romans chapter 9, verse 28. The church will then be pure and without fault before the throne of God, having confessed all their errors, faults, and sins, and having had them washed away by the blood of Christ and blotted out. They will be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Then they will sign with 10 times their former glory. James White, Oswego, May 1850. Those are James White's comments on Brother Miller's dream. And we see that the casket of present truth is the casket that God wants his people united in. And this is something, for example, you see, we had talked about, Ellen White had the vision that the SIP is going through. And some people take that to mean that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is going through. But that's not really what it means. This casket is in its own way that SIP. And it's a SIP of present truth that's going through. And the present truth, as Ellen White says, is founded on prophecy. And prophecy, as in the dream that Miller had here, is unlocked by a key. And that key was the prophetic interpretation methods given to Miller by God to make prophecy simple. Prophecy is simple and straightforward. And this is something my mom mentioned this morning, that she might have actually wanted to say this, but this is a good time to say it. In Pilgrim's Progress, when he asks the interpreter, I believe it is, are there not ways in which the pilgrim, I should ask, Mom, do you want to cover this? Because you remember the quote better than I do about Pilgrim's Progress and the winding ways.
Well, I think it wasn't actually the house of the interpreter. I think it was when he got in at the gate and he was shown the path. And he says, are there no bends, no windings by which a stranger may lose his way? And the man at the gate, the gatekeeper says, no, there are none. But there are many ways that join down upon this one. So, oh, but then I'll be confused. And he says, no, for only the right way is straight and narrow. There are no bending. There is no twisting. And this is the truth with understanding the Bible and understanding prophecy. It doesn't twist and wind and bend all over the place to get you lost. If your prophetic methods are doing this, then they're not the straight and narrow way. True understanding of prophetic interpretation is very simple. It's very straightforward. And I've seen this comment made before. In fact, in 1919, when they had their secret Bible conference of the ministers of the Adventist Church, and they were discussing the old view of the King of the North, the new view of the King of the North, there were a bunch of other things they were discussing. The Daily was one of them. Anyway, W.W. Prescott got up and he said something interesting. He says, the problem with you old view people, and he's talking to those who took Uriah Smith's view on Daniel 11. The problem with you people is you're too simple. You just take the prophecy and lay it beside the history and say, see, it fits, but you can't do that. You're supposed to compare scripture with scripture, and it's supposed to be more difficult. But the truth doesn't have windings and bendings. It's very straight, and it's very simple. And the key really caught my attention here with James White's comments. The key that opens the casket are the methods of interpretation that William Miller discovered. And so what we want to do is take a look at the principles that William Miller sets forth of how to interpret prophecy. So we understand, because without that key, you can make the prophecy say anything you want. This is no more apparent than in all the multitude of different interpretations we have out there. Even in the Adventist Church now, we have multiple different interpretations. We have different methods. We go from historicist to preterist to futurist to spiritualist. What are we supposed to do? And some people take one method for one prophecy and a different method for another prophecy and come up with this whole conglomeration of predictions based on what they think the prophecy means. But they don't have the key. The key that they need are the principles of interpretation that were given to William Miller with the casket that he used to open that casket.
Yes, and this right here in the book, Views of the Prophetic Chronology by Joshua B. Hines, mostly about William Miller, and it was written, I believe, in 1840. There is a chapter that discusses Miller's 14 principles of interpretation. So this is written by William Miller in this book, and he starts out his 14 principles by saying, in studying the Bible, I have found the following rules to be of great service to myself, and now give them to the public by special request. Every rule should be well studied in connection with the scripture references, if the Bible student would at all be benefited by them. And so these are his 14 principles. Point 1. Every word must have its proper bearing on the subject presented in the Bible. And, of course, we got his proof here. Now, what we've done is we have made a little tract with these 14 principles. And so we will set a link to that or something so that you can go and read these 14 principles, because as Miller himself says, unless you study these things and go read the scripture references, you're not going to be benefited by them. And we each need to understand them because we each need to study the present truth individually. So we're going to say that, but we're going to briefly go over them just by reading through them here. But we're going to encourage you to go and read them yourselves and go to the Bible references on your own. So this is his first point, that every word must have its proper bearing on the subject. Point 2. All scripts are necessary, and may be understood by a diligent application and study. And those are his proofs in 2 Timothy. Nothing revealed in the scripture can or will be hid from those who ask in faith, not wavering. And these are his proofs. Quite a few proofs for that one. Point 4. To understand doctrine, bring all the scriptures together on the subject you wish to know. Then let every word have its proper influence. And if you can form your theory without a contradiction, you cannot be in error. And these are his proofs again. Point 5. Scripture must be its own expositor, since it is a rule of itself. If I depend on a teacher to expound it to me, and he should guess at its meaning, or desire to have it so on account of his own sectarian creed, or to be thought wise, then his guessing, desire, creed, or wisdom is my rule, not the Bible. And these are his proofs for this. Ellen White makes the comment about how we need to make the studies in Daniel and Revelation, and she was actually talking about Uriah Smith's book. She referenced how we need to make them our own. And that doesn't mean that we come up with our own interpretations. It means that we do what the Bereans did. You know, in Acts, when Paul comes to the church of Berea, and Paul at this point had just suffered a decent disappointment. The previous city he had visited, the Jews had pretty much rejected him. It did not go well. But when he came to Berea, he presented the truth as he had in the previous synagogue in the previous city. And this time, it was different. The people didn't accept him. But they didn't reject him. Instead, they went to their Bibles to see if these things were so. They went and studied all this stuff out for themselves. And as they studied it out, they realized that what he had said was so. And many of them accepted the truth. There were still a few that decided to reject it, but many more of them accepted the truth. And they were better founded. And they believed it. Not because Paul said it, but because God's word said it. And so God uses instruments. For example, William Miller and the Pioneers. And Ellen White says how we need to read the Pioneers. As guides to show us the scriptural evidences. But God expects us to go to the Bible and see if what they are saying is so, so that we can be personally founded and have our own individual experience with God. And that is what Miller's point that he's bringing out here is. Point 6. God had revealed things to come by visions and figures and parables. And this way, the same things are oftentimes revealed again and again, by different visions or in different figures and parables. If you wish to understand them, you must combine them all in one. And these are his proofs. If you go to the parables of Jesus, how many parables did Jesus tell about salvation? Lots and lots of them. But you notice that each parable brings out a slightly different aspect of salvation. You have the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, and many, many others. And so you put them all together, you get this beautiful picture of what salvation is, and different parables apply more powerfully to different people. And you go to prophecy, and he references this with the visions, and you see the same thing. If you go look at Daniel, how many times is Medo-Persia mentioned in Babel and in Daniel? 4 times it's prophesied. First in Daniel 2, then in Daniel 7, then in Daniel 8, and then in Daniel 11. Because these are 4 different visions he had. Daniel had about 4 visions. And each time, they started with where he currently was. And then went forward. And so they covered Medo-Persia. But you notice that each vision covers Medo-Persia in a different way. Bringing out different information about it. Same thing goes for Greece. Each one of them covers Greece. And each one of them covers Rome. Babylon is not covered in the last 2. And that's because at that point, Babylon had fallen and Daniel was living under Medo-Persia, so there wasn't any reason to point out Babylon again. So this is what William Miller is referring to here. Each prophecy, the prophecies are often mentioned more than once, they're covering the same basic time period, but they bring out different aspects of that time period, different important lessons. Point 7. Visions are always mentioned as such. And this is a proof in 2 Corinthians. Figures always have a figurative meaning, this is point 8, and are used much in prophecy to represent future things, times, and events, such as mountains, meaning governments, beasts, meaning kingdoms, waters, meaning people, lamp, meaning word of God, day, meaning year, and these are the proofs. Point 9. Parables are used as comparisons to illustrate subjects and must be explained in the same way as the figures, by the subject and Bible, Mark chapter 14, verse 13. See explanation of the Ten Virgins, Miller's Lectures, number 16. 10. Figures sometimes have two or more different significations, as day is used in a figurative sense to represent three different periods of time. If you put on the right construction, it will harmonize with the Bible and make a good sense. Otherwise, it will not. And these are his proofs for this. Sometimes the figure may symbolize more than one thing. And so what makes the most sense in respecting the prophecy at hand is the correct interpretation. Point 11. How to know when a word is used figuratively? If it makes good sense as it stands and does no violence to the simple laws of nature, then it must be understood literally. If not, figuratively. And these are his proofs. And if you go look at the Fathers of the Reformation, for example, the Morning Star, John Wycliffe, I was reading a Wikipedia article on him, and they made the comment about how he took the position that the Bible should be completely literal. And I'm not 100% sure if they're referring to the point that he meant that even figures were literal, or if they were saying that he said that everything should be literal unless it's obviously figurative. I'm not sure which, but this has been a principle of Reformation theology, that the Bible is simple. That it's straightforward. This is something that Corrie ten Boom talks about, is that it's simple yet deep. And so it's straightforward and simple, but there's always new wealths and new depths of treasures to glean from it. Point 12. To learn the true meaning of figures, trace your figurative word to your Bible, and where you find it explained, put it on your figure, and if it makes good sense, you need look no further. If not, look again. Point 13. To know whether we have the true historical event for the fulfillment of a prophecy, if you find every word of the prophecy, after the figures are understood, is literally fulfilled, then you may know that your history is the true event. But if one word lacks a fulfillment, then you must look for another event or wait its future development. For God takes care that history and prophecy doth agree, so that the true believing children of God may never be ashamed. And these are his proofs. And this is point 14. The most important rule of all is that you must have faith. It must be a faith that requires a sacrifice, and if tried, would give up the dearest object on earth, the world and all its desires, character, living, occupation, friends, home, comfort, and worldly honors. If any of these should hinder our believing any part of God's word, it would show our faith to be vain. Nor can we ever believe so long as one of these motives lies lurking in our hearts. We must believe that God will never forfeit his word. This reminds me of a dream that John Bunyan had. This was an actual dream he had. Pilgrim's Progress was a metaphorical dream, but an actual dream he had during his conversion experience was a hill. On one side of the hill, it was the sunny side of that hill. And all of these Christians that he knew were living on that side of the hill. On the other side of the hill was storm and rain and clouds and darkness, and that's the side of the hill he felt he was on. And there was this wall across the top of the hill. And he went up to the wall, but he couldn't find any way to get through the wall to get to the sunny side of the hill. Finally, he found this very, very narrow entrance. So narrow, he just couldn't get through it. He kept pushing and trying and squeezing, and he couldn't do it. But then finally, as he kept trying, he managed to get his head through, and then his soul loose, and managed to squeeze through. And he took this to mean that none but the sincere seeker, none that, unless they are willing to give up everything, are going to find Christ and are going to find the truth. And Jesus makes a similar comment about he who loses his life will gain it, but he who keeps his life will lose it. It may be true that God may not call us to give up one of these things, but we need to be ready for him too, because as Jesus says, the truth brings a sword, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. When the truth is presented, it brings division. And it brings warfare. It brings a sword. It brings persecution. Helen White says, we should be concerned if the church is not being persecuted. Because that means we're not presenting the truth if it's not being persecuted. Continuing on to what Miller says here. And we can have confidence that he takes notice of the sparrow and numbers the hairs of our head. Sorry. I left out a word here. And we can have confidence that he that takes notice of the sparrow and numbers the hairs of our head will guard the translation of his own word and throw a barrier around it and prevent those who sincerely trust in God and put implicit confidence in his word from erring far from the truth, though they may not understand Hebrew or Greek. These are some of the most important rules which I find the Word of God warrants me to adopt and follow in order for system and regularity. And if I am not greatly deceived in so doing, I have found the Bible as a whole one of the most simple, plain, and intelligible books ever written, containing proof in itself of its divine origin and full of all knowledge that our hearts could wish to know or enjoy. I have found it a treasure which the world cannot purchase. It gives a calm peace in believing. Find in adversity, and teach bold and valiant for the truth, and knows the arm to oppose error. It gives us a powerful weapon to break down infidelity, and makes known the only antidote for sin. It instructs us how death will be conquered, and how the bonds of the tomb must be broken. It tells us of future events, and shows the preparation necessary to meet them. It gives us an opportunity to hold conversation with the King of Kings, and reveals the best code of laws ever enacted. This is but a faint view of its value, yet how many perishing souls treat it with neglect, or what is equally as bad, treat it as a hidden mystery which cannot be known. Oh, my dear reader, make it your chief study. Try it well, and you will find it to be all I have said. Yes, like the Queen of Sheba, you will say the half was not told you. Divinity taught in our schools is always founded on some sectarian creed. It may do to take a blank mind and impress it with this kind, but it will always end in bigotry. A free mind will never be satisfied with the views of others. Were I a teacher of youth and divinity, I would first learn their capacity and mind. If these were good, I would make them study the Bible for themselves and send them out free to do the world good. But if they had no mind, I would stamp them with another's mind, write bigot on their foreheads, and send them out as slaves. And that is the end of Miller's 14 Principles Interpretation and the comments he makes on them. Mom, did you have any thoughts you wanted to add to that?
Well, we've pretty much used up our time. But the key takeaway here that I see is the absolute necessity of every individual here, of every individual in the church, to study this prophecy of Daniel and Revelation for themselves. And I would like our series that we're doing on thoughts on Daniel and Revelation to be a deep dive. I want to take this deeper than any of you have ever gone before. And I want each of you to get the book, read it for yourselves, look up the texts, pray for the Lord's guidance and leading, and come to the meeting on Wednesday night prepared to ask questions, make comments, and dig into this in a way that you've never dug into it before. Because I have found that as I've done this is a study that everyone who wants to be part of the 144,000 must do. If you don't understand the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, you are missing out. If you want the latter rain, you need to be reading Daniel and Revelation. If you want to double your power in presenting the truth, you need to read Daniel and Revelation. The Holy Spirit is there. And as we read in Miller's 14 Principles, it's going to cost you. As you discover these truths, as you feel this power, as your mind expands to these truths, you're going to lose friends. You may lose family. You may lose your possessions. You may lose your income. You may lose everything in this world, but none of it will matter because you have gained something that you never dreamed existed. The wealth of knowledge found in these prophecies, the wealth of eternity that is there, is so vast that none of the rest of it matters. But it's only there if you're willing to personally dig for it. And this reminds me of the parable that Christ told. And this goes along with this dream of the casket that we read. It's the man who's out there plowing a field, and it's a rented field. He doesn't own this field. And as he's plowing, he hits something in the soil, and he looks to see what it is, and it's a chest. And he opens this chest, and it's jewels. It's all of this treasure, and he is so excited he's found all of this treasure that he buries it there in the field. And he goes home, and he sells everything he owns, his house, everything. And all his friends and neighbors and family are going, "What is wrong with you? You're crazy. Why are you selling everything you have?" And he says, "Oh, I have a reason. I have a reason." And as soon as he has all the money together, selling everything he owns, he goes to the owner of this field and he buys that field so that he can possess the treasures in that chest, because the value of that chest is so much greater than everything he owns, than the ridicule of his neighbors and the ridicule of his family, that he's willing to brave all of that just to possess that chest. And that chest is the casket that William Miller had. It is worth everything just to possess it. And the man in the parable sold everything so that he could possess what was in that chest. And I want to encourage everybody to get that list of Miller's 14 points. I want you to study each point. I want you to look up all the Bible verses that he gives as proof and prove to yourselves that those 14 points are valid. And this is in preparation for what we're going to be doing in these studies with the book of Daniel and Revelation.
Yes, I was a quick comment to finish. I was reading in our lessons, The Search for the Treasure, which he talks about the hidden treasures in that parable. And you realize that the only way for an individual, a group, a church, a country, a world to be founded is going to be if they study these truths for themselves and make them their own. That's the only way these places are going to be founded, in Africa, South America, even here in the United States. Is we got to make these our own. So that is going to be the end of this night's presentation. Next Wednesday, we're going to be coming back, and we're going to be going into a bunch of Ellen White's quotes respecting the book by U.I. Smith that we're going to be reading, but also respecting the study of Daniel Revelation. And that's going to be our subject next time, and then depending on if we're able to finish that, we'll probably be starting the week after that on U.I. Smith's book, unless we have some more stuff to cover, in which case we might end up doing a third week to introduce the subject, but we'll see how it goes. So, do we want to have a closing song? What would be a good closing song? What does everybody think?
How about, "Oh Brother, Be Faithful"?
I like it.
Okay. Let's do that one then. Who has the music for that? Because I don't have it.
I have it.
Okay, thank you for the music. Who wants to offer a closing prayer?
I can do that.
Okay.
Almost kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the information that we have in this day and age. We thank you for being able to see how these prophecies are being fulfilled in our day. And this shows us, Lord, that time is very short. And we pray that each one here will be ready for the close of probation and then be able to see Jesus come in the clouds of heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay.
Good night. Thank you. Thank you.
Good night. Everyone.
Good night, everyone.
Amen. Thank you to your brother Michael and sister Jenny. Looking forward to next Wednesday's meeting. And indeed, it is an exciting endeavor to be able to dig in depth, to dig deep into Daniel and Revelation. So definitely sparked interest and excitement, and praise God for that.